One of the classic parables that Jesus told had to do with the Pharisee and the sinner. And it goes like this. And he said, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do we do that? Do we trust in ourselves that we're righteous? And they viewed others with contempt. Then he tells the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, who are you supposed to pray to? It says he prayed this to himself. Do you think he had a message that he wanted to hear? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's really the passage or the message that we're talking about today when you get to Romans chapter 2. We're in Romans chapter 2, we've been going through Romans. He started by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then he goes on to talk about God's wrath and how God's wrath is centered upon various groups of people who are sinners. And he starts with the most obvious group, the immoral people. I call them the immoralists. And so we've talked a couple weeks about that. It talks about the wrath of God is revealed to these people. And he said, God revealed himself through creation, through the testimony inside himself. So he revealed himself to these people. And the phrase is, so that they are without excuse. And as a result of that, then they dishonored God. They wouldn't honor him as God, and they wouldn't give thanks. So they wouldn't recognize that God is God and that God is good. And out of that heart of ingratitude, and out of heart of denying who God is and that God is there, it says he gave them over to a series of sinful lifestyles. And the first of those we talked about is that it's being involved in a heterosexual, sinful lifestyle. It talks about the lusts of their hearts that take them to impurity. And then in verses 26 and 27, talks about a homosexual lifestyle and the immorality that came out of that. And we've talked several weeks about that. And verses 28 to 32 talks about a whole host of sins that are involved in those who dishonor God, those who turn their back on God, and those who refuse to be thankful for who God is and how he has made them and the path he's sent them down. So as we've been working through that, he kind of goes into the worst of people, and he says, okay, this is God's judgment upon those people. And he's writing that, and as the people in Rome are reading it, you can almost get a sense of there's a group of people who stand back and say, he's not talking about me, because I'm not there. Yeah, there are a couple in this list in verses 28 to 32 that maybe I wish he would have left out. But for the most part, I'm not a part of that. And so they sit back, and there's almost a sense of superiority arises that says, yes, Paul, preach it to them, because that's not me. And then he starts in verse chapter 2, and we'll read down the first 16 verses. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the God who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. For the Jew first and also the Greek. Have we heard that phrase before? Verse 16, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for all have sinned without the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For in Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He's talking about a judgment that will come upon people. And he talks first to the group who we call the immoralists and those that we would call real sinners. But then he moves to a group that are moralists. They're self-righteous. And those would be a lot of the people in the church in Rome. Now, some of those people in the church of Rome came out of that very deep sinfulness, and they understood what Paul is writing about in the second half of chapter 1. But this group of people, and most of them were probably Jews, who had this sense of self-righteousness, who were like the Pharisee as opposed to the tax collector, who were people who sensed that, you know, we're kind of entitled and we're better than everybody else. So there's three groups. There's the immoralist, and there's the moralist, and then there's the Jew. The Jew is a subset of the moralist. So the Jews, when you talk about the moralists, the Jews were part of that moralistic group. But when we come to verse 17, it'll be obvious that he's talking specifically about the Jews, but everything in the first 16 verses would also apply to those who see themselves as the Jewish audience, as well as Gentiles who were a little bit of cut above the real sinners, is the way they saw themselves. Now, those of you who are English majors will notice that there's a difference between in verse 20, a verse of chapter 1, where it says, so that they are without excuse, and verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, therefore you have no excuse. You see that? He moves from the third person to the second person. I don't want to get too technical in that. It's a little bit. But he's moving from just talking to the general population about their sinfulness, and it's almost like they're sinners out there, but I'm stepping back, and for you people, I recognize that we probably fit into this group where we think we're not the same kind of sinners. We have a population, we live in a society that wants to say God, a loving God, will never judge people. That if I have a God of love, he's not going to condemn me. He's not going to tell me I'm doing wrong. Is that what a loving parent does? I love my child. So when he goes into the nursery and he pokes little Joe in the eye and takes his toy from him, I love him, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to judge him. Is that what a loving parent does? That's not love. In fact, that's neglect. And so a loving God does have standards. A loving God does hold people to a standard. Other people say, you know, God will judge me on the curve. You remember those students in school that would destroy the curve? And everybody get a 91 and below, and there'd be one kid that gets a 99. And you're thinking, you know, in my classes was a guy named Pat. And he would always get that 99. And I just say, Pat, the trouble is, Pat didn't have to study to get a 99. I remember when in college, we had this one professor, I've talked to you about him before, Dr. Mitchell. It was Curtis Mitchell, not John Mitchell. Dr. Curtis Mitchell. He gave these horrid exams, and kids would study 40 hours for a midterm exam and just pore over it. And my friend Pat would study for half an hour, and he would ace the exam. And I don't know how he lived without me strangling him. The problem is, we drove school buses together. Pat and I didn't. I had the car, the little Volkswagen, and he didn't have a car, so we'd drive together to work and back. And so we got to be good friends and pal around. And that was the one tough part of our friendship, is that he would not have to study and he would just ace everything. So when I took Greek, I said, okay, Pat, you're going to help me study for Greek, and it helped me get through Greek. But anyway, that's beside. But there's those people that destroy the curve, and God doesn't grade on the curve. There's no place in Scripture where he says, he kind of looks at, okay, you know, you're better than somebody else, because there's always somebody who's better than us. And even the best is not good enough because God has an ultimate standard. And the one that destroyed the curve is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that gave his life so that we could have salvation. But we get ahead of ourselves. It says, everyone who passes, so you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. So they're sitting there reading his list and saying, okay, I know that those people are sinners. So they're passing judgment. For that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. We may not practice them to the extent of these real sinners, but we're all sinners. And he goes on later and makes that a very different, for all have sinned and fall short of that ultimate standard. So he talks about judgment here, and judgment of God first is based on truth. Verse 2, and we know rightly that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Some of your translations say the judgment of God is according to truth. It rightly falls. There's a truth that comes that is the standard for God's judgment. Now, in our legal system, when we get to the courts, we want to have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And sometimes our legal system has become convoluted, and we look at that, and so we say we have the truth there, but it's by technicality it's thrown out, and we get frustrated with those kinds of things. Because when we have a judgment, we want a judgment that's based upon the truth. That's why perjury is such a serious crime in our system. Because if you don't have a judgment based upon the truth, then you don't have a standard by which to judge anybody. But God is the God of truth. God knows all these things. So when he makes a judgment, it's true, it's right. There's no jury tampering when it comes to God. He knows the action, and he knows the motivation behind the action. And so when he judges because he knows everything about the situation. And he knows the sin of our action, and he knows the sin of our heart. So God's judgment first is based upon the truth. Then God's judgment is inescapable. Verse 3, but do you suppose, O man? It's interesting because he's starting to have a conversation almost with an imaginary man. It's kind of a give and take. They call it a diatribe. It's kind of a give and take where you're talking back and forth. It says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verses 3 and 4 are both questions. Remember when we gave the introduction to Romans, we found that there are at least 85 of these questions in the book of Romans. So one of the marks of the book of Romans is the question mark. Not spelling out doubt, but spelling out a type of teaching method. And this is the first two of those. So he makes a point by asking a question. Do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Sometimes we think about that. Sometimes in our judicial system, we kind of get the idea after a while there's a judicial system for the poor and there's a judicial system for the rich. If you can get the wealthy, you know, if you can afford the best lawyers and that kind of stuff, you can kind of get away from it. But that's not the way it is with God's judicial system. We have a system where people get away on technicalities, where people get away because they never get caught. When you're talking about God's system, no lawyer is going to be able to out-argue God. You can't get away from him. You can't escape it. You can't hide. You can't run and try to hide your evidence. You can't destroy evidence because God knows it all. So his system is very honest because there's no escaping it. Then he goes on in verse 4, really to say that God's judgment is cumulative. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you think you're going to be able to get away? And you look at this and you say, God is tolerant, he's righteous. But the words that are used are kindness, tolerance, and patience. And he turns that around. When we think of God being kind, tolerant, and patient, and we look at that and we sin, and there's not an immediate judgment that comes upon that, we can take advantage of that and we can think, well, that's God saying, okay, it's okay to sin. It's kind of like the little boy who steals a cookie from the cookie jar. And he goes in and says, just takes one because that won't be missed and nobody will know. Then 5 minutes, he takes another one. Then 5 minutes, he takes another one. He forgets to realize that the cumulative expression of all that is all the cookies are gone. And when mom looks in the cookie jar and says, there's no cookies here, what happened to these? Well, I only took one at a time. And so there's this storing up. And you look at that, and he is saying when you sin and God doesn't immediately judge you, and there's the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God, when you see those things, we use it as an excuse to keep on sinning. But he turns that around, and he said, really, what you should be saying is the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So rather than kindness being an excuse for to keep sinning, kindness should be an opportunity to say, God has given me a chance to repent, to recognize that he's provided his son to die on the cross for my sins. And he'll talk later about this idea tolerance and the patience and the kindness of God. And because God doesn't judge us right along and he gives us grace or opportunity to repent, does that mean I can keep on going sinning? And he says, no. May that never be. So the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The kindness of God is an opportunity for us to respond to his love and his provision for salvation. verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. That's why the wrath comes. So the stubborn and unrepentant heart that he's talking about here is what he's talking about in verse 21 of chapter 1, where he talks about they don't honor God in their futile speculation, and their foolish heart was dark, and they professed to be wise and became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of in the form of a corruptible man. He said all of that is an evidence of the stubborn and unrepentant heart. And just because your sins aren't as great as somebody else's doesn't mean that you don't have that kind of a heart. So he tells the self-righteous, moral, quote-unquote, person that down deep in your heart there's stubbornness and unrepentance. One of the old-time preachers told his congregation, he said, if you knew what was really down deep in my heart, you would not listen to me preach. And then he went on to say, if I really knew what was down deep in your heart, I'm not sure I could bear to preach to you. Because there's a sin there that needs to see the kindness of God and the opportunity to take the opportunity for repentance. Because there's a stubbornness that's down there in there. And he said that cumulative building up of that sin is storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment. So even those of you who we think we're good and we think we're better than somebody else, and we think on this on the standard of the good and the bad that we're on the top end of the curve, and maybe we're kind of in the top 90% or top 80% percentile, that should get me through. He said, all you're doing in your sin is you're storing up the wrath of God for you, and one day the judgment will come upon you. Because a righteous God has to judge sin. And none of us can get by without feeling or sensing or being a recipient of that righteousness, except through the repentance that comes through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say the judgment of God is based upon our deeds. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, for those he gives eternal life, and to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to those he gives wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil. There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. In the first surface reading of this, you have to be careful, because when you just read it surface, it almost looks like if I do good, I'm saved. If I do bad, I'm lost. And it almost comes across as a work salvation, yet the whole rest of the book of Romans says that's not true. It says it's not based on what we do. It's based on simply the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. So in this passage here, he's not talking about the process of salvation. He's talking about the produce of salvation, or production of salvation, what comes out of that. So he says, when you have eternal life, out of that comes actions that are doing good and seeking glory and honor and immortality. That do glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. As a result of salvation, those things are, come from that lifestyle. The wrath and indignation comes not because we're bad, but we're sinners. But as a result of that, then of the disobedience, then the wrath and indignation comes through God. So it's not a work salvation. But when the cross becomes a part of our life, when salvation is ours, he says there will be works that come as a result of that. There needs to be evidence of the work of God in our life. And if the evidence is not there, then the reality, you question whether the reality is there. And so he says when a person is saved, there should be good works that come as a result of that, not for salvation, but because of our salvation. not for grace, but because of grace that's been given to us. So judgment of God is based upon man's action. Then he goes on to say, but the judgment of God is also without partiality, there in verse 11. So he's talked about the Jew first and also the Greek twice in the verses ahead of it. And he says there's no partiality. One of the symbols of our judicial system is a woman wearing a blindfold. And the symbolism of that is that justice is blind. That is, it does not show partiality. It doesn't judge people based on what they can see and the looks and that kind of stuff. It looks at the truth, and it determines the judgment based upon the truth and what's right. Now, when we go before our judicial system, we want one that shows no partiality, don't we? Unless you're guilty. If you're guilty, you might want a judge who's partial. He's been talking about the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews, down deep in their system, felt that, were convinced that God was partial to them. That he had chosen them above every other group, and that he was blessing them above every other group, and that he called them his own more than any other group. So for them to hear that God shows no partiality after he's just talked about the Jew first and also the Greek, the Jew first and also the Greek, the Jew first, and then they come back and say there's no partiality would have been a smack in their face because they thought there's a partiality. They even thought, and I think it was Abraham, they thought Abraham sat at the gate of hell and made sure no Jew went in there. So for them to look at that and say, there's no partiality, they go, my word. You know, we've thought all of these decades and centuries that God was partial to us. And so then he begins in verse 17 to talk very specifically about, you know, here's the moralist, but very specifically about the Jew. There is no partiality. And he goes to say, then what use is there being a Jew? And he'll address that as we come together next week. So he goes on, verse 12, to say, for all who sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's the Gentiles, both the immoralists and the moral. They don't have the law. So they sin without the law, they perish without the law. Then all who sinned under the law, that's the Jew, will be judged by the law. So he says, whether you have the law to measure yourself unto, or you don't have the law and you have to measure yourself, he said the judgment is the same. There's no partiality. So he's basically saying, folks, all of us are in the same boat. All of us are judged for the sins that we have committed. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. So the Jews say, okay, we have the law, we're judged by it. The Gentiles can say, well, we don't have the law, how can you judge us? And God says, I have put within your heart, I put a sense of right and wrong, and that is universal over the whole world. Now, the sense of that may be different between some societies of what's right and wrong. So there's some societies that don't have any... that don't have any sense of ownership. And so for them to go and if your neighbor has a lawnmower, well, there's no sense of ownership. So if I want to use my neighbor's lawnmower, I can just go take it and use it. Well, for us, to take that without borrowing is called stealing. But in many societies, that's not true. So they may have different ideas of what those are, but there's a sense in every society, a sense of right or wrong that is built into the hearts of people. and that there's a sense of when that's violated, that that's wrong to violate it. And a sense of the conscience. And that's what it is. And when you violate a your conscience often enough, you end up with a seared conscience. But he said, down inside of people, there's a sense that God has given about what's right and wrong. There's one culture in Africa that I read about that when they go to judge somebody, they'll have the people that are suspected right there, and they'll take a hot knife and they'll put it on the tongue. And if it burns you, you're the guilty one. Do you know why? Because if you're innocent, you can have saliva and you can put it on your tongue and it'll protect it. But if you feel guilty, and or if you are guilty and that conscience is there, you can't come up with the saliva to protect your tongue. So there's a sense in which people look at that and they say, yes, there's a testimony in our hearts of what is right and wrong. There's no excuse either of those who have the law and those who don't have the law. He said, there's no excuse. He said, they have no excuse and you have no excuse. Then in verse 16, and on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That term, secrets of men, is really the key to the whole thing. When we judge, we stand back and we look, and our judicial system looks at the action and what happened and how it came about, and then they get testimonies and they work all that about who saw what and what they did and all this type, and they work all that out. But when it comes to God judging, he doesn't just look at the actions and the deeds, which he does look at, but he doesn't just look at that, but he can look right at the heart and he can say, the secrets of the heart, God will judge those because he knows the secrets of the heart. So there's no way to avoid the judgment of God except through Jesus Christ. And as we go through the logic, we'll come to that point on the entire book. So he judges secrets, and it's through the grace of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we can step back and appreciate and know the righteousness of God, and that we can bring honor and glory and peace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Could you stand with me? We'll have a closing hymn in just a minute, but let's stand together and then we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and it's not one of our favorite passages of Scripture because it really talks about our sinfulness and where we fall short. And it helps us to recognize that even the best of us, as we stand before you, are not good enough. And we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that provided salvation for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.